Many of you will be familiar with the British expression, making a rod for one's own back. Do you know this expression? It means to choose a course of action that knowingly brings a difficult upon yourself, to take a harder path when an easier one is available, and to suffer the consequences of that choice. We might ask ourselves, would anyone really choose to act like that? And yet, the very fact that this phrase exists as an idiom tells us that people do this far more often than we care to admit. So why do people make choices that knowingly bring hardship upon themselves? Why do we sometimes choose the harder path, the one that looks unnecessary or even foolish to others? Why do we sometimes choose a path that we know will lead to hardship, delay, or even failure in the eyes of the world? It's because for the believer, there is something far more costly than suffering, and that is compromise. We choose the hard way of holiness because we know that a victory won at the expense of our faithfulness to God is no victory at all. This brings us to a puzzling moment in the history of Israel. In Ezra chapter 4, the returning exiles are offered a helping hand by the Samaritans to rebuild the temple. On the surface, it looks like a godsend. More workers, more resources, and less friction. Yet, the Jewish leaders give a firm, resounding no. Today, we are going to think about what that no really meant, how it led to opposition, and what God is teaching us through their willingness to press on and rebuild in the face of it. In verses 1 to 3, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were rebuilding a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, "Let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the rest of the head of the family of Israel answered, "You have no part with us in building a temple to God, to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us." One question we need to ask at this point is this: why did the returned Jew refuse the help of these local people? At first glance, their offer does not seem unreasonable at all. They said that they were seeking the God of Israel, and that they had been offering sacrifices to him since the time when the Assyrians brought them into the land. But let me ask you to imagine something. Suppose our church is trying to build a new church building. We have limited finances and not many people. Then a group of people comes along, they who are interested in Christianity, who may have attended worship service before, and they offer to help build the church, investing their time and resources for free. Of course, this kind of a situation is rare, but if it did happen, would you accept their help immediately without hesitation? Would you not begin to ask questions about their motivations? Would you not consider what kind of influence or claim they might expect to have once the building is completed? In the same way, the returned Jews could not ignore the political implications behind their offer of help. The peoples who had settled in the land after the Judah fell did not welcome the return of the Jewish exiles. In fact, they likely feared it. The possibility that Judah might once again become a strong and established people there. For this reason, they would have wanted some level of political control or influence over them. From the perspective of the Jewish leaders overseeing the rebuilding of the temple, these intentions would have been very, very clear. However, when we consider the deeper message of the book of Ezra as a whole, we cannot just say that their refusal was based on political reasons alone. The people who offered to help were descendants of those who had been brought into the land after the Assyrian Empire destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. They were a mixed people. They accepted a law of Moses and worshipped the God of Israel, but their worship was not pure. It was mixed with religious beliefs and practices carried over from their former backgrounds. This is why the Jews refused their offer. They were seeking to protect the purity of their faith in the Lord. Dear brothers and sisters, why is religious impurity so dangerous? Why? Because it blurs the boundary between truth and falsehood. And in doing so, it gradually leads people away from the truth. When it comes to learning or study, one of the most important skills is knowing the difference between what we know and what we do not know. Without that distinction, we cannot even begin to learn properly, isn't it? In the same way, when the boundary between the faith rooted in the truth and the faith that is not become unclear, people inevitably drifted into confusion and away from genuine faith. How dangerous is worship without Christ? How dangerous is spirituality and the prayer that are not grounded in the teaching of Scripture? During my theological training, I studied Catholic spirituality. Many Protestant pastors are drawn to it because it has a long and rich spiritual tradition and very deep. As I studied it more closely, I noticed I didn't comfortable. Although Scripture is often quoted and Christ is frequently mentioned, the underlying direction of that spirituality can a bit looks similar to not Christian-like, like other spirituality in other religions. I don't know whole spirituality about Catholicism, but when I studied about that, I feel that way. You know, this kind of approach naturally leads to interreligious dialogue that blurs the distinction between truth and error, and eventually toward religious pluralism, where it becomes difficult to tell friend from foe. Many people say, as long as we love one another, why does religious difference matter? Why not simply cooperate for the good of humanity? Like these adversaries of Judah and Benjamin saying, why not let us build with you for everyone in this region? We also worship your God, sacrificing to him. Why does a small difference matter? Why do such ideas arise? Why is the world filled with so many religions, all treated as relative? Scripture tells us the reason. Because there is the truth. And there are spiritual forces that oppose that truth. You know, the spiritual world is often unclear and confusing. Not because truth is absent, but because the father of lies disguises himself as an angel of light. Our enemy is dangerous, not because his intentions are obvious, but because they are subtle and difficult to discern. This is why spiritual discernment is even more important than deep spiritual experience alone. The two must always go together. We must move beyond merely seeking spiritual experiences. Instead, we are called to pursue a true spirituality that refuses to compromise with the false teachings through the power of spiritual discernment. This requires us to walk in deeper humility and radical obedience to the Word of God. The priority here is not the intensity of a spiritual experience, but the integrity of our spiritual formation, the lifelong process of being shaped into the very character of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, remember who we are as a church. This church is the body of Jesus Christ. We are not able to worship God today without the blood of Christ, blood of Christ shed on the cross. We worship not only because God is worthy, but we worship with great joy and true heart because He is the God of grace who saved us through the sacrifice of His Son. Dear brothers and sisters, prayer alone is not enough. Read the Word of God. Learn the will and the purpose of God through the Scripture and learn to pray according to His will. And in every moment, rely on the Holy Spirit for spiritual discernment and bearing the fruit of the Holy Spirit by surrendering yourself to the Spirit. They refused in order to preserve the purity of their faith. But this raises another important question. Why was preserving that purity so important? Was it simply for their own benefit as a people? Throughout the book of Ezra, I have repeatedly emphasized one key theme, which is their covenant identity. The Jews did not return merely to restore themselves as an independent nation after imperial oppression. Their primary purpose was the rebuilding of the temple. And the rebuilding of the temple was not simply about constructing a building. It was about restoring a broken relationship with God and recovering their identity as His covenant people. As we've seen before, God chose Abraham and promised that through his descendants, all nations would be blessed. This means that maintaining the purity of their faith was not only for their own sake, but for the sake of all nations. Preserving their covenant identity was essential for God's redemptive plan to be fulfilled. And just as Israel's covenant identity was essential for God's promise to Abraham, that through his offspring all nations would be blessed, so our faithfulness to Christ matters far beyond ourselves. Our faithfulness is not important only for our own spiritual well-being. It matters because God's purposes for the world are at stake. We are the people through whom God has chosen to make his gospel known. We are the body of Christ through whom the world is meant to see Christ. When the church loses its spiritual distinctiveness, the world does not become more saved. It becomes more confused. When the church compromises its witness, it does not become more loving. It becomes less trustful. That is why you are so important. Do you realize how much your small thoughts, your quiet actions, and your minor decisions impact the kingdom of God? Do you know that God's eyes are fixed on the great powers of the, not fixed on the great powers in this world, but on your small acts of obedience, your private choices and thoughts within your hearts? Do you realize that the entire host of heaven, the angels and the archangels, is wanting to great anticipation to see you to stand faithful before God and rise up as a soldier of Christ? As we can see in chapter 5, verse 5, the eye of God was not fixed on the mighty kings of the empire who ruled the world, no, on the powerful nations that dominate the earth. Instead, his gaze was resting upon that small, fragile group of Jews, those who had been captives and seemed powerless. The eyes of the Lord were upon them. Are you aware of this eye of God that is fixed upon you? Do you truly know that the Lord is watching over you right now? Dear brothers and sisters, when I say these things, how do they make you feel? Is it true to you? Do you truly believe deep in your heart that you really matter before God? Or does it all feel distant from your every reality? I'm getting older now. My days are just a tiny cog in a vast, impersonal system. I am rushing from one deadline to the next, barely keeping my head over water. I'm not in a position of influence. I'm just a tiny little weak person who gets afraid even over the tiniest things. Some days, it's all I can do to keep my own faith from crumbling under the pressure of ordinary struggles. And look around. There are huge churches full of people gathering on Sundays, big evangelistic meetings, visible impact. We are just a small, quiet, unremarkable. What difference could someone like me possibly make? Isn't that the voice that whispers in your ear? There is something very striking in today's passage that we need to notice carefully. It's what happened after the Jewish people refused the help of the surrounding nations and chose to preserve the purity of their faith. We see the result in verses 4 to 5. Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They bribed officials to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. The immediate result of faithfulness was not peace, but opposition. Their enemies tried to intimidate them with their size and power. They used political influence, bribing imperial officials to stop the work. But what we must pay attention to here is not is not only the opposition itself. It is the repetition of the opposition. This passage tells us that this resistance continued throughout the reign of Cyrus and even into the reign of Darius. And it does not stop there. From verses 6 all the way to verses 23, Ezra records a further opposition. Opposition that took place after the temple was completed. Actually, the temple was finished during the reign of Darius. But Artaxerxes ruled after Darius. So these two kings, after Darius. Ezra could have limited his account to the opposition that occurred only until the temple was completed. But instead, he deliberately includes resistance that continued well into the future, even beyond the period of the temple construction, which wasn't the time of this book of Ezra. Why does he do this? Is it not to show us that this opposition was not temporary or accidental, but persistent and ongoing? And if that is the case, we must ask another question. Why was this kind of opposition so relentless? Why? Could it be that behind these surrounding nations, there was a greater spiritual force at work? The very persistence of this attack reveals how important the target was. And Satan very clearly understood this better than anyone. Satan did not see the return of the Jewish people as merely a small nation gaining freedom from the imperial oppression. He did not see the rebuilding of the temple as simply the completion of the building project. He understood exactly what this meant in God's redemptive plan. This was about the restoration of a broken relationship with God. This was about the recovery of Israel's identity as God's covenant people. And this was essential to God's plan to bring salvation to the whole world. That's why it had to be opposed. It had to be opposed. And how did Satan oppose it? By fixing their attention on what was visible. By convincing them that their struggle was merely political, merely human, a battle of flesh and blood. The message behind the repeated attacks was clear. You are small. You are woke. You are weak. You are weak. You are just a small church compared to us and compared to the empire that stands behind us. You are nothing. What difference could you possibly make? Even if you rebuild the temple, what will change? Satan constantly emphasized what could be seen. Power, size, influence, and empire in order to hide what could not be seen, which is who God is truly is, whom he is watching, and who they are in the eyes of him. And the reason Satan fights so desperately to hide this reality is because he knows how dangerous it is when God's people truly see it. This is not only Israel's story. This is our reality as well, isn't it? Think about, for a moment, about Vietnam War in the 1970s. Do you know this, the war? The United States possessed overwhelming military power, yet it suffered a humiliating defeat against a much weaker nation. Why? Because they misunderstood where the battlefield truly was. They assumed the front line was on the ground, that controlling territory meant winning the war. But at night, the civilians who had seemed friendly became the Viet Cong, the enemy. The real battle was not where the Americans thought it was. In the same way, our strength as Christians, as children of God and soldiers of Christ, does not depend on our abilities, our circumstances, or the size and influence of our church. It depends on God. The battle we are called to fight is not against the visible powers and system of this world. Our battle is this. Can we trust God who sees us, who calls us, and who chooses to accomplish His great purposes through us? Can we believe? Can we trust in this God or not? This is our battle. It is a spiritual battle against the enemy who constantly tries to fix our eyes on visible reality so that we will lose sight of the unseen God who is at work. Do you understand this? What you see is not all that exists. Behind the visible world stands the all-powerful Creator of heaven and earth, who is with you, who is at work through you, and who is restoring this world to His people. And when our eyes are open to this reality, when we stop measuring ourselves by our weakness and begin to trust in the greatness of God, Satan begins to trembling with fear. Do you believe this? So your action, your thinking, your decision making is very important. We must rise up from Satan's attack. But how do we rise? Not by listening to Satan's voice, but by listening to the Word of God. Satan always speaks to us through what we can see. He points to circumstances, to pressure, to weakness, to fear. But God's Word is heard only when we lift up the ears of faith. Actually, to some extent, Satan's strategy worked to the Jews, as we see in Ezra chapter 4:24, telling us plainly the work on the house of God stopped. For about 16 years, until the reign of Darius, the people became absorbed in what was visible. They stopped building the temple. They busied themselves with their own houses, their own comfort, their own survival. They accepted the status quo. Then in Ezra chapter 5, verse 1, the word of God broke into that settled, distracted life. God spoke through the prophet Haggai and Zechariah. As we can see in Haggai chapter 1, 2 to 5, in detail. Arjun? This was what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. And how did the people respond when they heard this God's word? They rose up. They let go of the life they had settled into, and they stood again as workers in the rebuilding of God's house. When imperial officials came and demanded, "Who authorized you to rebuild this temple and finish it? And what are the names of those who are constructing this building?" But they were not afraid. Why? Because they were no longer looking at what Satan was showing them. They were listening by faith to the word of God. And they could see by faith the God who sees, who was speaking to them, the God whose eyes were fixed upon them. So they didn't stop, as Ezra chapter 5 verse 5 tells us. But the eyes of their God was watching over the elders of the Jews, and they were not stopped until a report could go to Darius, and his written reply be received. Lastly, dear brothers and sisters, can you hear this word? Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Can you hear this word? Not just with your ears, but deep in your heart. It's God's word to you. Can you hear this as a word spoken not only to the people of Judah long ago, not to some other church somewhere else, but to you, to us, to this very church? Have we become so absorbed in our own lives that our relationship with God has slowly moved to the margins? And now, let me ask you this. Do you see this spiritual reality? The eye of their God was watching over the elders of the Jews. Do you see by faith that the same eye of God, which did not rest on the empires, the kings, or the great power of the world, but on that small, fragile people, is fixed upon you today? Your circumstances, your situation, do not matter. What really matters is your faith. Let's pray. Dear Lord Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ, we've been saved. We've been reconciled to you as your children, as your people, so that we may stand boldly against the Satan's strategic schemes and boldly proclaim this gospel of Jesus Christ to the world with the confidence, with the power, with the Spirit. Father, be with us today. Help us to awaken our spirit to see the reality that you are with us. You are watching over us. We are not alone. We are with you. and that we are encouraged to raise up ourselves to, as a soldier of Christ to the world. Ask in Jesus' name. Amen.